Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Okay, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we look to you for help. We look for you for guidance, for counsel, for the ability to see your truth, which is impossible without your Holy Spirit. And so we invite him to come at whatever level is needed for us to see your truth. Some truths are easy for us to swallow. Others are very, very difficult because of the hardness of our hearts. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do a mighty work in all of us, so we might see your beauty, which is so clear in your word, that you are truly indeed a beautiful God who came to save people who are not. And so by Christ and his righteousness, we are made right with you. So now continue that work. Work out our salvation as we study your scriptures this morning. In Christ's holy name, amen. Our text today is Mark chapter 7, 1 through 23. So we're going to read that. Just want to remind you that this isn't any book that you read throughout the week. This is God's word. This is absolutely the only truth that this world has, which is right in front of you. There's not one single mistake. There's not one little thing that's misleading or even has a hint of error. You're looking at perfection at its best. So let's read in reverence and in great fear God's holy word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked them, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of God.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God.' Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And money is such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'Whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defy They defile a person. God's holy word. What an interesting text. Here we have Jesus interacting with some people who have been on their... Jesus has been on their nerves a little bit. And so he begins talking to them and rebuking them. Before we get into breaking this down a little bit, I want to give you guys some general truth, which you probably already know. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, mankind has tried its best to try and make up for losses. Let me give you an example. When I was in high school, I was making fun of one of my high school teachers. And through the grapevine, the high school teacher found out. And so I found out that she found out, or that she was going to find out. And so what I did is I've got to beat her to the rumor. I've got to get to her before it goes and actually is heard by her. So I run and try to find her. I say, I've got to talk to you. There is a rumor that is going around that I have said things about you, and they're absolutely true. I said those things, I shouldn't have, and I'm sorry. That smoothed things over much better than if she would have heard it from somebody else. And we do this on a relational level. We try our best to try and smooth things over before they get too bad. Now, some things we can't control. Sometimes things just completely get out of control and things just unravel. In the religious context, if you look at all the religions of this world, that's really what they're doing. That's really what we do, too. What we try to do is we try and appease this God, whoever that may be, whatever name they call it to be, and we try to do things to hopefully soften his anger. It goes from the absolute extreme where there are some religions who sacrifice their children hoping to appease the gods because we have made him or her or multiple gods. We've made them angry. We try our best to try and soften the blow. In Christianity, not at its doctrinal level, but at its practical level, we do that too. Flower shops will always be open as long as there are men making mistakes. Because they're trying to soften the blow. Think back to Kobe Bryant. I'm not sure if you know who he is. He's a famous basketball player. He knew that she was going to find out that he was cheating on her. And so he goes out before the rumor got to her and bought an 8-carat purple diamond ring worth about $4 million before she found out. Of course, the news hit and the paparazzi loves this. And then we find out that just 2 weeks before or something like that, he had purchased this ring. And we're all like, we get that. We know what he's doing. He's trying to soften the blow. So I want to ask you some questions today. One of the questions I want to ask you, along with many throughout this sermon, is why is it that we do some of the things that we do? Why is it, as Christians, do we do things that are Christian-like? What's the real root reason for us doing things? We're going to look at the Pharisees. We're going to look at Jesus talking to his disciples. And we're going to really try to pry into why is it we do certain things. We know we're not perfect. We know we're lacking somewhere. And I think our innate desire is to somehow please this God that we claim to love. Okay, so we're going to break it off into three things: add, subtract, and collide. The first one is adding. How do we add to the law? Now let's look at the scribes and the Pharisees. Go to verse 2. It says, they saw that some of the disciples, meaning the Pharisees, ate with their hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing the cups of pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Okay, it continues to go on, but you get the idea. They have come up with these different rules They have actually gone above what the law demands to appease God. So, practically speaking, this is what they did. They were like the modern-day Purell sanitizing person who is constantly cleaning because they are trying to get themselves so clean. Now, the difference between the Purell activist and the Pharisee is the Purell person just is trying to get them clean of germs. But the Pharisee thought that if they really did clean their hands, somehow, some way, it would transfer into their souls and they would be clean by what they did on the outside. So they would have this strange routine. And you may have it when you go and you wash your hands. You know, if you touch, you know, you turn it on, that means your hand's dirty, and then you wash it and your hands are clean. But how do you shut off the water? Because when you initially touched it, it was dirty. And so you go through these weird routines, and you don't want to touch the door, and so you kind of, you know, open up the door, and you try your best to do all these things. That's what they were doing. They would take these pots, and they would hold their hands like this, and so they would then wash this hand, and they would do all these different things, and they would do it upside down and make sure all the dirt would go down, and they just had this crazy routine of making sure that their hands were dirty, or where they were clean. The reason why they thought they were dirty is because they were in the secular world. They were at the marketplace. They were going, dealing with the average person, the unclean person, selling and trading and doing those different things. And so when they came over towards the God area, they had to clean themselves. And in order to clean themselves, they thought, if I did this, then I will be back clean. My soul will be wiped clean. It'd be like going into a ballroom fancy dinner, and just by putting on the clothes made you holy. Or that somehow you could dress yourself up and you would feel cleaner. It's a horrible way of trying to be clean in the sight of God. Now, church historically has done this at different periods of time. One of the things we typically bring up in Presbyterian circles is the Reformation, because there was a lot of corrupt things inside the church. And one of the things that the Reformation brought about was the idea of indulgences. Indulgences go like this. I have some relatives who have died, and they are sitting not in hell, but not in heaven. They're kind of in this staging waiting period, kind of paying off their debt to God. Okay, kind of sound familiar? Paying off in order to make God happy. And so what you'll do is you would give tangible money or some type of thing to the church, and they would be able to get your loved one moved up in the ranks and eventually into heaven. It's a way of doing something on the outside to get something at a spiritual level. That was at the heart, was one of the big things of the Reformation. Protestant tradition has kind of pushed that aside very clearly. But there are things inside the church that on the outside don't really look like indulgences or something to that effect, but really has had the same heart behind it. Why do we do some of the things that we do? Why is it that we come to church? Why is it that we have quiet time? Why is it that we pray? Why is it that we go to Sunday school? Why is it that we do these things? Is it possible that deep down in your heart and in my heart, we do these things in order to hopefully gain favor with God? See, that the extreme is doing something like indulgences or washing your hands in order to make yourself clean. But the issue is still at hand. Why is it that we are here this morning? Are we here because it is our duty to be here? And in other words, Lord, I'm going to come and do what you asked me to do, which is come to church on Sunday. And I know that makes you happy, so I'm willing to do that for you. In turn, I'd like to have a few things go my way. I'd like for certain things to happen in my life. You know, kind of a give and take. We're doing these things for each other. You asked me to do these things, I will do those things. Inside the church, one of the things that absolutely drive me nuts are some of these Christian colleges that put these rules on these students. Like no dancing when you become to their college. Absolutely. That is, it's outside morality. If you don't dance, you're clean. That's the morality that we want to make sure doesn't happen. And all they're really doing is saying to the student, is if you don't do this, this, and this, you are clean. You have done your duty. Now, I know that they won't agree to that. Maybe it is because of a long tradition. They've had those rules. And there are other rules, but that's one of the extremes. That if you don't do X, Y, and Z during those 4 years, you are clean. It's counterproductive. Because what it does is it teaches us, and I'm not just talking about the rules at the Christian colleges. I'm talking about just generally speaking, if we put these nooses around our neck, it's counterproductive. If we're not 100% trusting in the cross of Christ for every good thing that we could possibly do, it's counterproductive. You begin to think more about yourself than you should. If you continue to look at the cross and say, I'm nothing without the cross. If I come to church and I actually give worship, it is only because of the cross that I can do that. I cannot bring anything to the table to make God happy except the cross. That is the only way anything can be accepted by Christ or by God. Is through the merits of Christ. If you do those things with the heart desire through the cross, God will indeed be pleased with that offering because it's the offering of Christ. Let me continue here with a little bit of adding to the law here. The prosperity gospel at its worst says, give money to me, or give money, as my grandfather always said. He said, send your money to Jesus, but use my address. I thought that was a great way of putting it, because that's exactly what it is. You need to give money to my ministry, and God will then, in turn, bless you. You know, you give $10, God will give you back $100. And it's all about faith, you need to believe, and all those different things. But again, that's the extreme. But how does the prosperity gospel fit into our day-to-day lives? In other words, if you do something for God and His kingdom, are you expecting something in return? Are you expecting God to do something for you? Are you expecting to be just a little bit more financially successful? Are you hoping that if you do this, maybe your health will increase? Or maybe that your kids will be better if you were just to do this. Whatever it is that you're saying, you know, I can't understand why things are going so bad. I mean, we're faithful tithers. We're going to church all the time. They're involved in youth group and Sunday school. I can't understand why things are going wrong. You've just moved into the prosperity gospel. Because you've started to believe that the things that you do make God reward you. Based off of what you do, not on the merits of Christ. And it is so providential that the table is sitting right in front of us today. That we're looking at this table. And everything about this table says Christ. It says nothing about what we've done. It says everything about what Christ has done. That's the adding to the law. It's like going up to a waterfall and trying to swim up it. Can you imagine that? You're imagining this waterfall and it's coming down fast and you're trying your best to try to swim up it. That's what happens when you try to add to the law. Now let me just sidetrack for a second. What we're looking at here in Mark 7 are hypocrites. Okay, flat out hypocrites. And here's how we know they're hypocrites. I want you to look at verse 6. Jesus does not mess around at all with these guys. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, hypocrites, as it is written. And listen to how he describes what they are truly. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and then hold to the tradition of men. Here's my big distinction between the Christian who truly trusts Christ as his Savior and the quote-unquote Christian, not really Christian, but on the surface looking Christian, that's truly a hypocrite. I don't believe the Christian is a hypocrite at all. And here's why. The Christian who does these things, who falters at times, just like me and just like you, we have some inconsistencies in our lives. We say that we love truth and we want people to be honest, and yet we're kind of manipulative sometimes, and we kind of stretch the truth, and we say that we believe in, you know, all these different things, and yet in our own lives we can certainly be exposed for actually living against those very principles that we love. That's the inconsistent Christian. And it is, again, very providential that we read today David. You know what that story was? That Psalm 51? You know why he was writing that? He's the king of Israel. The leader of the Israel of God. And guess what he did? He has an affair. She gets pregnant. He kills the husband to cover it up. Takes her as his wife. So he has this huge scandal. And yet we know he is a Christian. I don't see him as a hypocrite. Hypocrites, as described as Jesus, are those who hearts are far from them. So all of us in here that believe and trust Christ as our Savior are just inconsistent Christians. But there may be some in here that are truly hypocrites, that are not Christians. You have been able to clean yourself on the outside when really your heart is not with Christ. That's a huge difference. That's like going up into the grocery store and seeing a mother who's struggling with their disobedient child and saying, "Oh, bad parent. Just a horrible parent." You're not really sure because you haven't really spent a lot of time with them. Maybe it's just one of those bad days. The reason I say that is because that's my only way of feeling somewhat successful as a parent. Because I know that there are times when there are bad days. A hypocrite would be someone as described like this, an actor who wears different masks during a play. It'd be like coming in here, saying you're a Christian, and then not at all. Your heart not at all interested in the things of God. There may be a number of reasons why you come here on Sunday. But on the other days, it's very clear who you serve. That's the difference between a hypocrite and an inconsistent Christian. I pray that all of us are in the inconsistent Christian life. And we're talking about this in Sunday school. Christians' recruitment, who we go after, are those who are in trouble. We go after all of those who are broken and weak and vulnerable and know that they are in desperate need of help. And that's who we want. The pride, the proudful, and those who do not believe they need a Savior, we try to get them, but something's getting in the way, which is themselves. And so when we bring non-Christians into the fold, we are bringing in people who struggle to live as a Christian. This is why it's so difficult. Because the world loves to poke an eye at the Christian church and say, "See? It's a false premise." None of us should ever say, "I'm a Christian because the church has its act together." No, it is the island of misfit toys. That's what we're made up of. So I absolutely do not accept that premise. And I don't ever see us being or winning the world over by our morality. That would be adding to the law. We will win the world over by pointing to Christ. That's the whole point. If our goal is to just be moral, so that way they can possibly accept Christ, you're missing the gospel. The gospel is about Christ, not about our morality. Yeah, it's good to live a moral life because we want Christ to be happy. We want Him to be pleased with that. But that's not the gospel. That's not the goal. Okay, if they can just see me living a Christian life, maybe they'll believe it. No, they need to see Christ. That's the goal. Secondly, subtracting from the law. Look at verse 9. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So here they're going to begin to add things to the law. See, the first was subtracting. Or I'm sorry, the first was adding. You have to do more than what the law required. This, they're actually going to try to get out of doing the law. And it was this thing called Corban. What this thing did, it's a very sly tactic, is the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, said, honor your father and your mother. Take care of them. You need to respect them all the way till their dying day. And they would say, we would love to do that, but we just can't. And the reason why is because of the thing called Corban. This Corban thing means, is I would love to financially provide for my family. I really would. But the money is a gift from God, and I'm working in the God camp here. It'd be like a pastor saying, you know, I don't need to tithe, or I don't need to do things for the church because I don't want to give away God's gifts. It's a manipulative way of getting out of doing God's law. So you can say, I got to do these things above and beyond what the law requires. You can also say, I don't need to do these things. Right to the heart of the matter, it's making excuses for not doing things that you full know well that you should be doing. Well, we won't go to church today. I'm kind of tired. That's subtracting from the law. Or, I don't really need to do X, Y, and Z because, you know, we've got, and you find ways to subtract from the law. There's a heart issue. It's always about the heart. You notice that all through the Bible? It's always talking about the heart. What is your heart beating for? Is it for Christ or is it just to appease God? It needs to beat for Christ. So about 9 months ago, I'm leaving youth group and I'm driving down this road. And here's the collision, a literal collision. This blue truck zips right past me. I'm up right by the Lowe's and they quickly get in front of me. And then if you know that road, it kind of takes a sharp turn. It even has a bunch of signs saying, the road's going to go this way really fast and really sharp. Well, as I'm getting up to that, I see the Dodge truck swerve to make that turn, but overcompensates, goes off into the lane, crashes into the ditch. I pull over. Now, by the way, a Pharisee thing would say, well, it's Sunday. I need to rest today. It is the Sabbath. I can't help anybody. I mean, that'd be the Pharisee way of doing it. But since I'm such a godly Christian, I pull over and I get out and I run over and I see this truck that's sitting, you know, the ditch is like this, so it's sitting on the side there. She's buckled in. There's glass everywhere, and she is right in front of the steering wheel. Now, without the seatbelt, she would have fallen, which eventually. I did push the button and she did fall, but I haven't heard any calls from the attorney, so I think I'm good. So she's sitting there and she is absolutely, totally drunk. Okay, completely drunk. And as she's holding onto the steering wheel with the seatbelt, and the seatbelt's the only thing that's making gravity not let her fall, she says, I wasn't driving. They put me here. And so, it's a long, complicated story. It was a good couple hours. But here's what it showed me. She is not able physically to drive a vehicle. But what comes out is clear as day. The heart. The heart is so deceptive. It is so evil. It is so self-absorbed. that in the midst of sitting there completely drunk, won't remember this night. She'll wake up the next day and ask, what happened? The heart comes out. You can't deceive the heart. That's the collision. Because no matter what you try to do on the outside, the issue is, what does your heart do today? What is it truly beating for? What is it truly living for? Look into that heart and ask the question, is it really struggling and fighting for Christ to be reigning in my life? Is that happening? That's the key. You can deceive yourself. You can deceive us. Very, very good. But the heart is deceptive. It would even deceive you into thinking you're a believer too. It's so deceptive. Follow your heart. It's the last thing you want to do. Never follow your heart. Follow what Christ says. Look at verse 15. Says there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Jump to 18. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Right down to the heart of the issue here. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? So it doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you do on the outside at all. Cannot touch your heart. But what's inside the heart, he says this in verse 20. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's already there. You don't go to Washington and get corrupted. No, you are corrupt before you go to Washington. You're corrupt before anything has a chance to entice you. We are corrupt. And listen to what he says. This is what comes out of the heart of a man. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things are evil. Come from within. They're not outside influences. Yes, they can entice you. But the reason you say yes to these things is because your heart is already screaming, yes, that's what I want to do. And that's the collision we're on here. We are so in trouble without the cross. We have no hope outside of this cross because we will even deceive ourselves. I wasn't driving the vehicle. So the Pharisees, doing X, Y, and Z made them clean. Some people have said, and I don't know what this means, but I'm gonna guess. I just feel good when I go to church. Now, there could be some good things. I feel good because of the fellowship of the saints. Another thing is that you may feel good because you know that it's a nice place and God will be happy to that. And so that way your heart basically is deceiving you to think that you did something worthy. Could be that. I don't know. There was a Facebook status of one of my friends. In their religious beliefs, she said this. Religious belief. I just prefer if everyone would be nice. I do too. It'd be great. But the religious belief has the huge false premise. The question is why is not I just prefer everyone would be nice. The question is why isn't everyone nice? Why is there so much corruption? Why? I would love it if everyone would just be nicer. Absolutely. The question is, why is it not that way? It's because we have a heart that is desperately wicked. Money, sex, food, sports, all of those things are amoral. They don't have morals. They just sit there. When we touch them, they become corrupt. Money can be very corrupt. Every penny that goes into this offering can be corrupted by its church leaders, by those who put it in. There's nothing inherently evil about those things. It's what we do to them. Sex is the same way. Sex is a It's just amoral. It doesn't have any morals. But outside marriage is wrong. We have found a way to corrupt a beautiful thing that God created for us. And we can go on and on and on and on and on. So, here's my question. Why do we do godly things? That's what I want you to really pry into. Why is it that you do what you do every day? Ask yourself that question. Truly ask yourself that question. What is compelling me to sit in this pew right now? If it's to offer worship for God, and you search down deep, and that's true, it's because you've looked to the cross. If you're here and you're like, you know what, I really don't know why I'm here. Maybe it is because I'm trying to appease this Christian God that culturally I'm supposed to serve. If that's the case, you're angering Him more every day. Reconcile yourself to Him today. This adding and subtracting is very similar to going up to a mirror. And you hold it up, and you've got something on your nose. And you take the mirror, and you start cleaning your face with the mirror. The mirror is not going to be able to do that. The mirror has no ability to really clean yourself. The mirror is only there to tell you you have a character or a physical flaw. What do you need? You need Christ. Because if you look at Christ, and He then reflects who you really are back to you, you say, oh no, I need you. I do not need me. And so you go to that mirror, which is the law in the Bible, and you go to Christ and you say, please do something. I'm at the mercy of what I see. That's the table. So what you're going to do in just a few moments is you're going to come to this table. Don't bring anything. Don't think by doing this you're going to get something, or you're going to make Him happier by doing it. You're going to get more love from Him by doing it. No, you're going to flee to this table and say, it has nothing to do with me. I have nothing to offer this table. But by the mercy of God, He invites me to come and partake in the grace of my Savior. And that's why the table is so brilliant. Is that you go and you're physically taking something that is not yours. And you're going to taste it. You're going to be able to say to yourself, only by Christ am I made clean. And this is going to remind me, this reminds me that it is only of Christ. These two elements are there to remind you how much it depends on Him. If you could come to this table, or if you try to come to this table with you, you do not belong. It's not for you. It comes for those who say, I don't belong to this table. When you believe that, you can come. Let's pray. Lord, You are amazing that You would give us Christ. Father, in eternity past, You devised a plan that would make us, as corrupt and evil people, to be able to be cleansed and perfect. Perfect submission to You by Christ. And so we just say thank You for Christ. We thank You that the Holy Spirit has applied those things to our life. He takes what Christ has done and given it to us. And so we thank You. So Lord, as we sing this hymn and we take of the table, constantly work on our hearts and tell us that it's all about You. It is only by Your grace that we are here. It is only by Your love that we can even utter the very truths of Scripture. That we can even have fellowship with You only by Christ. So we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's tough. We get called hypocrites. We get called evil. And yet it draws us to You. Thank You for that. That is what we need. We need more of that. So Lord, help us to see how much we need You. We ask this in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.